On May 14th, this would be 1948, when my dad was still just a little tyke, David Ben-Gurion announced the establishment of the independent state of Israel. Israel's Declaration of Independence, I think it's interesting. This is the statement that David Ben-Gurion read on that particular day. I'm not going to give you the totality of it, but let me just give you some of it. He said, the state of Israel will be open for Jewish immigration and for the ingathering of the exiles. It will foster the development of the country for the benefits of all its inhabitants. It will be based on freedom, justice, and peace as envisioned by the prophets of Israel. It will ensure complete equality of social and political rights to all its inhabitants, irrespective of religion, race, or sex. It will guarantee freedom of religion, conscience, language, education, and culture. It will safeguard the holy places of all religions. And it will be faithful to the principles of the charters of the UN. Then he goes on, he says, we appeal. In the very midst of the onslaught launched against us now for months. So this was written in a time of great upheaval. We appeal to the Arab inhabitants of the state of Israel to preserve peace and to participate in the upbuilding of the state on the basis of full and equal citizenship and due representation in all its provisional and permanent institutions. We extend our hand to all neighboring states and to their peoples in an offer of peace and good neighborliness, and appeal to them to establish bonds of cooperation and mutual help with the sovereign Jewish people settled in its own land. The state of Israel is prepared to do its share in a common effort for the advancement of the entire Middle East. We appeal, the statement says, to the Jewish people throughout the diaspora, those who are dispersed abroad, to rally round the Jews of Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, in the tasks of immigration and upbuilding, and to stand by them in the great struggle for the realization of the age-old dream, the redemption of Israel. This is how it concludes. Placing our trust in the Rock of Israel, we affix our signatures to this proclamation at the session of the Provisional Council of the State on the soil of the homeland in the city of Tel Aviv on this Sabbath Eve, May 14th, 1948. What a marvelous declaration. And yet many within the Middle East were not so enthused. Because on November 15th, a confederation of Arab countries. It began with Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. Later on, they would be joined by Yemen, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, and the Sudan. They declared war on the fledgling state. Soldiers began pouring over the border from every direction, confident that Israel's existence would be a short one. Egyptian generals told their government that the invasion would be, this is a quoting from them, it would be a parade without any risk. That they would take Tel Aviv in 2 weeks. Committed to then the eradication of the Zionist plague, one spokesman said this. He said, it does not matter how many Jews there are, we will sweep them into the sea. I mean, that was the most logical outcome. I mean, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, all of them possessed an air force. Egypt and Syria, they had the tanks. They had modern artillery. Initially, we're told that the Haganah, this would be what the group that would later become the Israeli Defense Forces, they had no heavy machine guns, no artillery, no tanks, no military aircraft whatsoever. One report claims that even a month into the campaign, that the IDF was still struggling to arm its soldiers, that it had 20,000 rifles for 35,000 soldiers. And yet through 10 months of armed conflict, Israel did more than persevere. She prevailed. In fact, she succeeded when all the odds were stacked against her by even adding land to their new territory. I mean, despite the fact that Israel has been constantly outmanned and outgunned, she has stood her ground. She survives to this day. I mean, how is that? How does one account for such a feat? Could it be, just perhaps, that God has not abandoned his chosen people? Perhaps the Hebrew people, despite being set aside for a period of time, still has a role to play in God's grand design, his plan for the ages. That is really the substance, the focal point of our passage this morning. That's what Paul is going to really key on. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. In this section, Paul wants his readers to understand and to appreciate God's plan for the nation of Israel. Rather than being conceited, instead of us becoming arrogant because of our own standing before God, he wants us as Jewish readers, as those who have been grafted in contrary to nature, he wants us to appreciate that God is not done with the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yes, the nation has been temporarily set aside, but one day God will resume his dealings with the Hebrews, with those he has called the apple of his eye. Having said that, please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. As we approach this text, I want to just remind you of how this section started, that at the beginning of chapter 9, the question was posed concerning the saving purposes of God. God has called people to himself. He has taken those who were dead in sin and made them alive in Christ. He's ransomed those who were once slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. He has set them aside so that they might present themselves as instruments of righteousness to God. He's predestined those whom he foreknew, the text says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. If that's the case, then what do you do with the nation of Israel? These are God's chosen people, a people he is elected to save, and yet they are anything but godly. They've rejected their Messiah. They're not a righteous, faith-filled people. Does this mean then that the Word of God has failed? Or does it mean that God has forsaken these people altogether? Well, Romans chapter 9 through 11 was written to address these pointed questions. It was written to explain something of God's electing grace and its application with respect, particularly to the Hebrews. So Paul wants us now as Gentile believers to understand and to appreciate God's plan for the nation of Israel. So bearing that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin at verse 25 and finish at the end of verse 32. As we read the text, let's remember that this is Paul writing under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so the words that he writes are authoritative. They are binding on us. This is the Word of the Lord. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. But I want you to understand that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, and so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion.'" and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, but because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Father, this morning we recognize that you sent your Son to earth. You sent him as the radiance of your glory, as the exact representation of your nature. We understand that he came and died on Calvary's cross to save his people from their sins. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that Christ, by his sacrifice, has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And so as we come to the text this morning, we recognize that your plan effected by Christ has been applied through your Spirit, and it is a wonderful plan. And our desire is to understand it fully, as much as we are able. And so we ask that your Spirit would be active and at work in our midst, not so that we might be conceited by the knowledge that we learn, but so that we might marvel at who you are and what you've done. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As you can imagine, our text for this morning is really a continuation of the previous sections, while not denying that God has elected a chosen people for himself. The Apostle Paul recognizes that Israel has been hardened. She's developed a spiritual callus, as it were. She has been given spiritual cataracts that blinds her to the reality of the truth. Her branches have been broken off. She's been set aside. And yet, even as the apostle conveys this difficult truth, we realize that there's a note of hope in his writing. That hope that Israel's rejection is only partial, that it's not complete, that it's not final, but temporary. That while God continues to preserve a remnant according to his gracious choice, we'll see here now, really at the consummation of his text, that one day all Israel will be saved. As such, our passage today deals with the realization of God's plan and purposes for the nation of Israel. And as such, as we make through our way through the text, Paul seems to want to highlight at least four things that we should understand and appreciate about the fulfillment of God's plan. Four things. But mark it well, Paul is not just telling us something about God's handiwork. In revealing these things, he is actually telling us something about God's character itself. What God does and how he does it will always tell us something about the one with whom we have to do. And Paul wants us to take notice of that. So listen carefully as we examine the text before us. Because as Paul begins in verse 25, the first thing he wants us to understand and to appreciate is the mystery of God's plan. Look again at the text. Paul writes, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren," he's talking to Gentile believers. He says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. I don't want you to get an inflated head. But I want you to understand that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." We need to recognize that Paul is a brilliant teacher. Not just because of the way or the information that he imparts, but because of the way in which he imparts that. I mean, he is playing his role well in that he is not just simply content in disseminating information. He wants his readers to truly understand it. He wants them to embrace its implications for their lives and to act upon it. And so Paul is really going over that information that has been previously discussed. And this is of key importance because Paul knows that he has presented a truth to them which is a mystery. Now, what does that mean? What is a mystery? Actually, the term appears at least 20 times in the New Testament. It is used by Jesus. It is used by John. It is used by Paul. And when the biblical writers refer to a mystery, they are not referring to something that is difficult necessarily to comprehend. They're not necessarily pointing to that which is spooky or strange or mysterious. No, they're talking about a secret, a truth that has remained hidden until the previous time, or until this time of revelation. Here, Paul is really referring to the partial hardening that has happened to Israel. This is the mystery. This is the truth that has not been revealed until this present time. I mean, it's not really a surprise that God would use the Israelites to reach the Gentile world. God had promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his descendants. It's not that God had promised to discipline his people for their actions and their attitudes. No, I mean, time and time again, God promised to bless their obedience. He promised to curse them when they wandered away. And so none of this really took the reader unaware. But the one thing that was not expected, the one thing that was hidden, was that God would actually use the disobedience of his chosen people to reach the nations of the world. Now, that was the thing that was completely unexpected. That he would actually use their transgressions, the transgression of the Israelites, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This was a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to pause here for a moment, because these mysteries tell us something about God's character. They speak of his greatness and his grandeur. It reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord. That God is doing many things that may not be recorded in the pages of Scripture. That God has not revealed the entirety of his actions to everyone in every age. Scripture is by nature progressive in its revelation. There's truth communicated at one time, more truth at another, more truth at another, more truth at another. I mean, God's plan is too vast, too complex for us to understand it all, because his ways are higher than our ways. And yet, make no mistake about it, being who he is, God has a grand, meticulous plan that everything he has done and is doing and will do in the future, it is wholly consistent with his purposes. We need to remember that the next time we're struggling to make sense of the chaos in which we live. You may not be able to go back to the Bible and find a specific verse that deals with that particular situation. And yet as we look at the broader teaching of Scripture, we can be confident that all of our days, all of our times, all of our circumstances are in His hand. That this great God has everything under control. So the first thing we need to do is to understand and appreciate the mystery of God's plan. Here's the second thing. As Gentiles, we need to understand and to appreciate the fulfillment of God's plan. What Paul has hinted at in those previous sections is now made plain and explicit in verses 26 and 27. He tells us that once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And he confirms this idea by going back to the Old Testament. He cites a passage from Isaiah, that passage that we read in Isaiah 59. He'll also cite a portion from Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. I mean, let there be no confusion at this point. Paul is not talking about the church in this passage. He's talking about ethnic Israel. He's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Throughout the epistle, Paul has been very careful in his use of the term. When he speaks of Israel, he is pointing to his fellow countrymen. He is telling us that in the latter days, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on this earth, at that time, all Israel, all his brethren, all his kinsmen according to the flesh, all of them will be saved. I mean, this is not a mystery. This truth appears several times in the Old Testament. Paul, again, to make his point clear, is citing from two Old Testament texts, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. Passages which envision Israel's physical restoration, that the people will actually be brought back and be planted in the land of Israel, the land that was given to their forefathers. These passages will point to the nation's spiritual rebirth, the fact that they will finally embrace Christ as their Messiah. And this message is repeated time and time again throughout the Old Testament. We could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, a time before Israel even enters into and conquers the promised land. There we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that the Israelites will return to the Lord their God and obey him with all their hearts. At that time, we're told, they will be gathered from all the peoples where their Lord their God has scattered them. We're told that God will bring them back into the land which their fathers possessed, where God causes them to prosper and to multiply more than their fathers. Psalm chapter 14, verse 7, sings of the salvation of Israel. When the Lord restores his captive people. Ezekiel 37 speaks to the whole house of Israel. And there God says to them, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We're informed that the Lord will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. I wonder who that is referring to. I mean, brothers and sisters, our God is a great transcendent God. His plans are so vast and varied, it boggles the mind. And yet when God speaks, particularly concerning the nation of Israel, he speaks clearly. He's not vague or obtuse. He doesn't mumble. He hasn't obscured his meaning in some dark, inscrutable saying. No, God gives plain, explicit instruction concerning the Israelites' future. He's clear. He's seeking to communicate in a way that you and I can understand and appreciate. Keep that in mind as we go into the next section. Because in verses 28 and 29, Paul wants us to consider the nature of God's plan. The nature of God's plan. So far, we looked at the mystery of God's plan and the fulfillment of God's plan. Now we're going to look at the nature of God's plan. Paul is convinced here that all Israel will be saved. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Look at verse 28. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is those who belong to the nation of Israel, they are enemies for your sake. They've been hardened, blinded to the truth, so that the gospel might be pushed to the furthest reaches of the globe. It was by their transgression that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their rejection meant reconciliation for the world. But he goes on, he says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Israelites, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I mean, the fact that they've stumbled, that they've been set aside temporarily does not mean that God is done with them. It does not negate his sovereign election. Now, God has made certain promises to Abraham and his descendants, promises concerning the land and their place within it. He's promised to give them a king and a kingdom. He's promised to give them his spirit so that they, from the greatest to the least, might be holy and responsive to him. And so he, being a God who cannot lie, is honor-bound to fulfill those commitments. In saying this, Paul reminds us that God is dependable, that he always keeps his promises, that he does exactly what he has said he will do. That's important for us to remember because there are certain brands of theology that teach that the church has replaced Israel. This idea, it's sometimes called replacement theology or fulfillment theology. Theologians call it supersessionism. Great, marvelous word, supersessionism. But they assert that all that was promised to Israel has been given over to the church in some kind of spiritual manner. That those physical blessings have been transformed. That God is actually giving the church something bigger and better. And in doing so, he's fulfilled his promises. Well, if it is true, one wonders if God can be trusted at all. I mean, imagine if I promised to give one of my children a bike at some point. But instead of giving them that bike, I gave, a car, a vehicle to someone else. It may not even be in my own family. I mean, that's bigger and better. That vehicle, it has the capacity to, transport passengers and cargo. If it has a full tank of gas, it can go further and farther than the bike. But the fact that I've blessed someone else does not mean that I've kept my original promise to my child. It means I've defaulted. It means I've failed. That I have been untrue to my word. God does not act in that fashion. He's dependable. You can trust him because he will do exactly as he has promised to do. So when you read the prophets, you don't have to search for some deeper hidden meaning. You can actually take God's word at face value. you can trust it. Recognizing that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That what applies to the nation of Israel, when God says he will save them, that won't be altered. So when he says to you that I will save you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise is dependable. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you can trust it because God keeps his word. He will not renege. He will not lie. God is great. He's clear. He's dependable. Now in the last three verses of our text, we'll discover that he is also generous, that he loves to spread his mercy around. That idea is shown to us in verses 31 and 32, where Paul focuses on the scope and the objective of God's plan. Let's read the text together. Paul says, "For just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they, the Israelites, may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." In saying this, Paul is summarizing all of his previous instruction. Once again, he's reminded us that God has used the disobedience of the Hebrew people so that he might reach a wider audience and extend mercy to them. Even so, God is still using that work amongst the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. It's just like a snowball that's rolling down the hill. It gets bigger. God's work gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Find that God is using his work amongst the Gentiles to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. And one day he'll bring that work to completion so that mercy might be shown to peoples of all tribes and tongues and nations. Considering the scope and objective of God's plan, we're reminded of God's generosity. That his focus is not limited to one small segment of the global community. And we need to remember this given our tendency to think in terms of winners and losers. Our tendency almost to think that, you know, there's limited space in the heavenly corridors. That if some people are in, others must be out by default. That's not the case. God is not afflicted with such a restriction. There's a certain largesse, a munificence, a wideness about him that causes him to spread his mercy far and wide. He's not restrictive in who he calls to save through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God has elected a vast conglomeration of people from all places and from all walks of life. And we need to remember that as we seek to present the message of the gospel. We need to remember that when we share about Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross to others, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Because as we do so, we're not giving up our seat, our heavenly home. We're not ever placing that in jeopardy. We're simply reflecting the kindness and the generosity of the one that we serve. This morning we considered the mystery, the fulfillment, the nature, and the scope of God's plan. In doing so, we've seen that God is great. That his plan exceeds our own expectations and understanding. We've seen that he is clear. That he doesn't leave us guessing about the future of that which is in store for the Jews. Or it doesn't leave us to search for some hidden interpretation of the biblical text. We've seen that God is dependable. That he doesn't play games. He particularly doesn't play the game of the bait and switch. No, he will always do what he has promised to do. And last, we've witnessed God's generosity. We've seen that his plan is designed to show mercy to a wide range of people, that it includes the Jews and people such as you and I. That should cause us to rejoice. And that is precisely what we will do, because that's the focus of Paul's instruction in the last section of this text, beginning at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. And so we'll look at that next week. But until that time, let's continue to meditate on the greatness of God's plan. Let's appreciate all that it says about him and his character and his commitment to his people. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for what it reveals concerning the nation of Israel, concerning your plan and purposes for them. We thank you that it also communicates something about yourself, about your character, about who you are. Father, help us to think on these things, to meditate on these things, to take them very seriously, that they might actually shape our attitudes, our thoughts concerning you, that they might buoy us and strengthen us in the days to come as we face uncertain situations, as we become worried about our own peace and security. Help us to think on you and to remember your goodness and grace towards your people. And so we cast ourselves into your loving hands, knowing that you care and are concerned for us. Thank you for who you are and what you are doing. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.